Good morning. If you have your scriptures with you, I'd invite you to join us as we continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 28, verses 11 through 15, and the title of this morning's sermon is The Cover Up. So Matthew 28, 11 through 15. I'll give you a moment to turn there. After we read and pray this morning, I'm going to be bookending this morning's sermon with a really interesting quote from J.I. Packer. So we're going to look at the quote after we read and pray, and then we're going to look at the quote as we draw down and conclude, because while there is a necessary task at hand in dissecting the historical events, what happened, I think there's at least one, and possibly two, really pervasive and applicable truths to how humans behave today, and we see it echoed in the behavior of the Pharisees and the soldiers, and I don't want us to miss that. So, let us begin our reading. Matthew 28, starting in verse 11, Matthew records it this way. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease you and make you secure. So they took the money and they did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we look at this cover-up, now that you have conquered death, an undeniable supernatural event, we see the scrambling, Lord, of the opposition and the lengths that they will go to cover up the facts so that you are not brought glory. We are thankful, Lord, that these men did not succeed. It is because of their failure, Lord, and your sovereignty that we stand before you confessing Jesus as the Christ. So I pray, Lord, that we would look into the hearts of men, not only to see what people are capable of, but more importantly, to be honest with ourselves of what we are capable of when we do not want to face a difficult truth. Let us be stronger than that. Let us be more mature than that. And grow us, Lord, and cultivate us and equip us to be the people that you have called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's this quote from Packer. It's not long, but I think there's a lot there. He says, this particular incident shows that clear evidence may have no effect on people committed to unbelief. The story of the disciples stealing Jesus' body was still being circulated in the days of Justin Martyr, about 160 AD, about 130 years after these events. And that in and of itself indicates something of the desperation that was felt by the Jewish leaders to give an explanation for the empty tomb. Is anybody interested in what the parallel Gospels say of Mark and Luke and John about this particular bribe? Anyone curious as to what they say? Bad news, they don't. There is none. This is a singular event recorded in Matthew, as is the event that we looked at about 6 weeks ago, where the Pharisees come to Pilate and say, give us an extra guard to place around the tomb so that this very thing doesn't happen. So that they don't come and steal his body and claim that he rose from the grave and prolificate this resurrection myth. And Pilate says, take whatever guard you need, it's fine, go do what you have to do. You know, I'm not going to get involved in this any more than I already have. And this completely paints them into a corner and backfires, because when Jesus rises, now they have to cover up their cover-up. Right? This is like the perfect example of once you start on a spiral of lies, it can get quickly out of hand because you're covering your tracks over and over and over again. So let me ask this question. Matthew is the only gospel to record the soldiers' report and the cover-up scheme concerning them and the Jewish and the Roman leadership. Why? Why Matthew to tackle this particular incident? Let me ask another question. Why not Mark? Mark is primarily written to the Roman audience. He doesn't mention this. Right? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. You guys have all heard the term like conspiracy theory, right? Right? You know, I mean, anything you look at, Roswell, Bigfoot, the Loch Ness Monster, 9/11 was an inside job. We have conspiracy theories and conspiracy theorists all over the place. If you don't believe me, Google JFK, you know, and see what comes up. There are some crazy things. Now, I'm not dismissing all of these things. I think there are cover-ups. I do think that this exists. But Brian's right in that the reason Matthew tackles this is particularly because of author and audience. Matthew is writing to the Jews, and I think that one of his necessary agendas is to say, listen, you need to understand how far your religious leaders went to cover up the truth here, because they were fearful of the power of Jesus' identity getting out. This is also why Matthew is the only gospel to record the conversation between Pilate and the chief priests about setting a guard outside of the tomb to protect this very thing from happening. Yet, as we talked about a few weeks ago, now what has happened is a compounding of sin. Because they painted themselves in the corner, they can't claim there was no guard present and Jesus' body was stolen because the guard was doubled in order to promote or to prevent that very thing from happening. Think of it this way. Can you imagine what would have happened? Imagine you are, for a moment, one of these chief priests, scribes, Pharisees, set against the idea of Jesus as the Messiah. Do not want that to get out. Do not want that to be promoted. That is false. Jesus is a false teacher, etc. Well, imagine what would have happened to the masses who were already leaning towards Jesus is at least a prophet. I mean, he does things, he says things that is unexplainable other than he's from God. Well, what if the Roman soldiers had come back to the city and instead of going to the scribes and Pharisees, what if they just ran into the temple and told everyone what happened? Now you have a group of people, Roman centurions, who have no connection to Christ outside of the fact that they live in the same area. They don't share his religion, and they are now extremely vociferous and vocal about validating the fact that this guy rose from the grave. We saw him walk out of the tomb. We saw an angel. We saw him appear. You know, definitely this is what happened. I mean, that would cause, if you're one of the Jewish leaders, you're like, we cannot allow that. That would be gasoline on a campfire, right? Right? I mean, it would just turn the whole thing into a napalm incident. So I think I'm gonna go with this. I wrote it, and up until this very second, I didn't know if I was gonna go there or not. You guys are gonna giggle because it's me and it's nerdy. But this is one of the rare places where I think there's an interesting connection between the pronouncements of Jesus and Obi-Wan Kenobi. All right, just follow me. Is anybody bothered by the first Star Wars movie where Obi-Wan is fighting Darth Vader? By the way, if you haven't seen it, there's these two guys, right? One represents good, the other one evil. And right before he dies, Obi-Wan says something to Darth that I've always been like, what does he mean by that? What is he talking about? Does anyone know what phrase he says? If you strike me down, I shall become more powerful than ever. And Vader's like, all right, and kills him. And I sat there going, how is that true? In the next set of movies, Obi-Wan kind of appears as this ethereal, ghostly guy, you know, trains Luke in kind of a distant way, sends him off to Yoda. But I always wondered, like, how did Obi-Wan become more powerful? I figured he'd come back resurrected, you know, ripped, younger, something, right? No, he just kind of says that thing, and I'm like, what is he talking about? Now, throughout all of pop culture and Christianity, Spielberg, Star Wars, they've been heavily criticized for having ideas of Eastern mysticism, blah, 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 blah. Real quick, here's my take on that. It's a movie. If it influences your theology, then you're not reading scripture enough. I'm not saying you have to like Star Wars or not like it. I'm not telling you you have to have your kids watch it or not have your kids watch it. I'm not taking a stand either way. I think that's a personal familial conviction. I tend not to get too wrapped up in what non-Christians say about God anyway. They're ignorant. So while it's important to know where they stand, I'm not allowing it to influence me. That being said, I always thought that Obi-Wan was much more of a Christ figure than he was given credit for. Why? Well, here's the parallel. Though Jesus doesn't say, if you strike me down, I'll become more powerful than ever, what does he say that sounds kind of similar to that? I mean, I fully believe that Lucas drew heavily from scriptural accounts. Rhonda?
Destroy this temple and I'll build it again in 3 days.
Right. So he kind of gives this thing, do this thing that you think's going to be better for you in the short run and watch what happens. Right? Kind of puts that out there. For Obi-Wan, maybe him coming back more powerful is the ability to kind of appear in and out of scenes and guide Luke on his messianic journey to be the savior of the universe. Maybe. I don't know. There's still more movies coming out. The book's not written yet, right? For Jesus, though, does he not make the same type of appearances? He shows up over the course of 40 days to about 500 people, and he appears to his disciples, he appears to the women at the tomb, he appears to the masses, he teaches them, and then he says, listen, I got to go because the helper now has to come. So the connection here, if I stretch this a bit, is to say there was something foreboding about the instruction that Jesus gave, the warnings that he issued, that should have tipped off the Jewish religious leadership. You keep trying to cover up the truth, and it's only going to become worse for you. You put an extra guard at the tomb, now you have to pay off those guards to spread and speak an untruth. Now, who wins? Who wins? Let's jump to the conclusion of the matter. Did the Roman guard and the conspiracy of the Jewish religious leaders win in suppressing what actually happened? No. No. Fast forward 2,000 years and Christianity is the largest religion in the world. Still. I mean, there's other religions that are big, but they, even if Christianity was the fifth largest religion in the world, it did not work. This issue was not stamped out. In fact, if you read forward into church history, into Acts, and the things that happen after the Acts account closed, it's the grease fire effect. Every time that the Jewish religious leaders tried to throw a bucket of water on the fire that was the local church, it spread out into becoming five or six other fires in other places. The dispersion of the believers is one of the things that prolificates and grows the early church. Let me do a quick exercise. I'm going to name four people, four generic people. Don't share this with your neighbor or me. You don't have to. Just picture who you're thinking of, okay? Picture who you're thinking of, because I want to illustrate Matthew's agenda and why he goes after them and why he exposes them. First person, a neighbor, okay? Everybody got it? Projectors got it, okay? A professional athlete, doesn't matter who, everybody got it? A high-ranking politician, doesn't matter who, male, female, senator, congressman, mayor, doesn't matter. Finally, a pastor, doesn't matter who. So, neighbor, athlete, high-ranking politician, pastor. Now, I'm going to ask you a question, and here's what I'm looking for. Your gut reaction, your instinct. Each of these four people that you have in your mind, this week, it's exposed that they have been in a scandal of marital infidelity. Which of those four people makes you the most mad? Pastor? How many would say pastor? Show of hands. How many would say neighbor? I mean, it might depend on what neighbor you thought of, right? High-ranking politician? Wait, what's going on there? Oh, yeah. So are mine. I probably should have, yeah. Maybe Al's saying, you know, my neighbors are my son-in-law and my pastor. So, yeah. I just wasn't thinking of that. And then finally, a high-ranking politician, right? Like, not really a couple people? Really? Okay. All right. Okay. Now, for those of you who answered, my gut reaction was pastor, too. But here's the key to the question. Why? Why does that make you the most mad, if that makes you the most mad? Why do you get the most, come on, man. Matt. You might want to add to that. Yeah, I mean, I agree. Cheryl? Yeah, I'm supposed to be the one teaching you, setting an example, higher standard. What else? Brian, what were you going to say? Same thing? Yeah. Jody?
Hypocrisy.
Yeah. How about this, too? Mary? Ooh. As soon as I called on her, I regretted it. You can throw all that out the window. There's a bigger issue at stake here. Would any of you, yeah, I agree with all of that. Here's what I thought. If anyone in that group of four people should know better, should be motivated, it should be the pastor, right? This is why Matthew is so adamantly going after the exposure of the Jewish religious leadership. These are the people whose job it was to give you truth, to inform you, to shepherd you, to put you in the light, and they are doing the exact opposite. They are covering up, they are putting you in the dark, they are not shepherding you, they are manipulating you, and they are attempting to control you. Wrong, 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 and wrong. Matthew, as a Jew, has a bone to pick with his own pastor, right? Here's a weak parallel, but just follow it. I'm caught in a marital fidelity scandal, and everyone in the church except you just says, he repented. We're not going to talk about it. We're going to cover it up. Mary's okay with it. She wouldn't be, but we're just not going to talk. And you're the only one, and you're like, come on, man. And then I'm up for some big promotion at the SBC convention. And you've got this knot in your stomach. Like, our church is obsessed with this, with our pastor going on to great things. It's all for the, and nobody's saying, hey, he's not qualified for this promotion. He's got unrepentant sin. He's probably not even qualified at this point to be in the pulpit, and nobody's saying anything. And I feel like Matthew is that voice. Like, somebody needs to advocate for the Jews themselves and say, hang on, this is ridiculous what they did. It's absurd what they did, and I'm going to make sure that my people not only know that Christ is the risen Christ, but that the people who should have been pointing them to Christ were trying to put their head in the sand and cover it up. He's mad, and I don't blame him. Wake up, Matthew says. They've been lying to you. They've been actively deceiving you. They have conspired with the enemy of Rome. They have held secret meetings and trials. They have broken several of our own Jewish laws to acquire and maintain and defend their own power. He is mad. During my entire gospel, Matthew says to his audience, during my entire gospel, what has my proof to you been that Jesus is the Christ? Back up 7 years, April of 2010, we start the book of Matthew, and during the first sermon, 258 sermons ago. How many of you were there? How many of you were there, right? Okay, good times. Most of the rest of the church is like, the rest were right, we were smart, they got out. Okay. 258 sermons ago, on the day of the first sermon of Matthew, spring of 2010, I said, Matthew writes this gospel as if it is a court case. He is displaying Exhibit A through Exhibit Triple Z. This is why Jesus said what he did. This is why he did what he did. And in every instance, the evidence points back to what? What? Old Testament. So he comes to his audience and says, here's what we know in common. You know the Old Testament raised as a Jew. I know the Old Testament raised as a Jew. Look at all these things. Like, I'm not saying Jesus is the Messiah, but boy, when you look at everything that he said, and he did, will you at least open up yourself to the conclusion? Boy, that's a lot of evidence, right? So Matthew says, what was my appeal to you? My appeal to you was Scripture. Look at what Jesus did. Consider what he said and did and how it fulfilled Scripture. What do you make of that? Their appeal, the Jewish religious leadership, their appeal to you is to keep you as far from Scripture as possible. When Jesus heals someone, they rebuke him and blaspheme him. When he tries to do something that is powerful or offer correction, even though he clearly understands the Old Testament more than our current teachers do, they revile him and conspire to kill him. When they can't shut him up, they decide they have to kill him. And then when he rises from the grave, they decide that they have to create a conspiracy to cover up the fact that he did exactly what he said he was going to do. Here's our quote from Packer. This incident shows that clear evidence may have no effect on people committed to unbelief. The story of the disciples stealing Jesus' body was circulated in the days of Justin Martyr, and that indicates something of the desperation felt by the Jewish leaders in explaining the empty tomb. Here's our point. This is what it all wraps up into today. If somebody is committed to unbelief, don't be surprised by the lengths they will go to in order to justify and reinforce that unbelief. Not only with themselves, but also amongst others. Was there any way for Matthew or anybody else to convince the Jewish religious leadership that Jesus was the Messiah? If Peter had just gotten Caiaphas in a quiet room with a cup of tea, could he have talked him into changing his mind about Jesus? No. No, no. Why can I say that with such certainty? They had every piece of tangible, needed evidence to come to that rational conclusion, and they not only denied it, they conspired and fought against it. They not only said, he's a false teacher, they said, we need to kill him because he's a false teacher who's dangerous. Why is he dangerous? Because people believe him. He has the people convinced. So what hope do people like Caiaphas and the scribes and the Pharisees have? What hope do they have? Anyone? What hope do people like this have?
Zero.
I don't think it's zero. I don't. And you know what my evidence is that it's not zero? Paul. Paul was an agent of this mindset. Paul goes to the high priest and says, give me letters so that I may have legal charge to go persecute, imprison, confiscate property of these believers in Damascus. And on the way to Damascus, Paul gets hit with light. Their hope is only in Jesus and Jesus preached. So the very thing that they hate and they're trying to suppress is the very thing that they need the most. I want to leave you with this reminder. However obvious and beautiful the reality of Jesus is to the believer, that same evidence is repulsive and evil and manipulative to a non-believer. We must treat these people with the same grace and compassion that Jesus did when he met Paul on the road to Damascus. It is only by grace that any of us are here, and it's because we've each had a Damascus moment. So Matthew is not out to damn them. He's out to educate those he believes are being deceived. That's why important, right, factual, clinical teaching is so necessary for a healthy church. Because we cannot lean on anecdotal scripture quotes. We cannot lean on the traditions of our forefathers. We are responsible for our own faith. We are responsible for our own understanding of what scriptures actually say. That's why I hammer this stuff so slowly and so deliberately, because I'm scared. I'm scared of being that teacher that it would be better for me to have a millstone tied around my neck. I do not want to falsely teach you. And part of falsely teaching is lightly teaching. So I avoid it. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning. I pray, Lord, that today's message, while short, was heavy on application and considering, Lord, the designs and the depths that man will go to suppress what is patently true. Lord, let us be the light that shines in the darkness. Let us, Lord, be brave enough and conscientious enough and learned enough to be able to go and defend what is right and true to this world. Thank you for these people in this time. Bless us today as we go and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thoughts, comments, questions, reactions, reflections, redactions, editorial dialogues, or other comments on this morning's message. Dan, you better be careful. You keep raising that rocket ship up, I'm going to call on you. I'm just telling you, man, you get that thing above your shoulders, I have a legal right to call on you and say, yes, what is your question? Robert. Personally angry? Ah. Yeah, and honestly, that's something in the past few weeks I've kind of been mulling over. Like, when I started noticing differentiations, where does Matthew go that other authors don't? The first question is to say, why? And then, okay, but why this thing? And I am fully convinced he has an agenda of exposing how poor, just in terms of pastoral care, the priests had been to their people in Jerusalem and Judea. Any other thoughts? I mean, any of you guys commiserate with Matthew in this way? You really know something well, and then you hear somebody speaking ignorantly about it, and you're just like, you know, and you're just like, oh. And you there's this part of you wants to be polite, but there's this other part to be like, excuse me, you have no idea what you're talking about. And it can be anything. It can literally be anything. Apparently that's Macy. I saw that. I read lips there. Apparently Macy does this a lot. You know, so whatever it is you fancy yourself knowledgeable or an expert in, well, Matthew walked with Jesus. So there's this heart of his that's like, he is the risen Christ. I was among the 500 that saw him resurrected after I watched him get crucified. Okay? So these people, they need to be exposed. Andy.
I was going to say, and kind of tied in with our Sunday school lesson, it blows my mind every time we get into Matthew, just how much of a
absolutely. Yeah.
That doesn't speak of just the power that Jesus had on earth, that these people would do this is just incredible.
I think towards the end of Jesus's ministry, some conscientious objecting Pharisees started to add up the weight of everything that he said. I remember back when we were in Matthew 20, I think it was 23, 24, the woes to the scribes and Pharisees, where he gets in that huge debate with them, and it was 12 different points. I think at some point a group of them started adding this up, and they said, if he's right, we're in huge trouble. Huge trouble. And here's the thing. Think about this. It didn't even matter to them if he was right. What mattered was that the people believed he was right. So I don't believe that their motivations are personal contrition. That's what I think Nicodemus is. Nicodemus is personally, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, terrified. If you're right, explain this to me. How can one be born again? What does that mean? You're speaking and work this out for me. Okay? He's terrified that he's wrong. It goes back to that saying, you will only grow when your desire to learn outweighs your desire to win. And many of us go about life with a desire to win, and we do win, and in an effort to win, we stop learning, and therefore we stop growing. So you lose. Luke.
This generation specifically identified as being accountable to all the previous.
Yeah. I wonder how much of the weight of that, Luke, is built on the fact that much of Jesus' teaching was corrective. You have heard it said that, but I tell you. He's offering them a chance. See this for what it is. I love you. You've been teaching it wrong. I love you. You've been practicing it incorrectly. You think that adultery is only this. It's actually this, you know? So now, with the Messiah present in front of you, now you are at the pinnacle of accountability. Because you have me here to ask questions. You have me here to hear these things. You cannot claim ignorance at this point. You either have to claim belief or non-belief. Ignorance isn't an option. Yeah, Jody?
At the heart of the story are people trying to protect their power, and that just continues to play out again and again and again and again to this day. And it was certainly happened before Jesus too.
Right. Right.
You want to protect yourself when you're caught doing something that you shouldn't.
Right.
But we see it on a national scale. I mean, all the time people are caught in power that, you know, that they did something that they shouldn't, and the extent that they go to because of depravity.
Yeah, exactly. There is nothing new under the sun. Yeah, and what we do a lot now these days is change definitions of things. So, the question that you were asking me, I didn't think you meant that. I thought you meant this. And that's my exit out. Bill? Why, when my flesh wants to initially react, we can't do it that way. What's your scriptural evidence that the one way is superior to the other? Maybe there is some, but have you worked through that? And I think the ultimate error in that regard is what Paul's addressing in Philippians 2:12, when he tells this group of supposed believers, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, do not presume that because you've done these things. I used to tell my ACS kids all the time, do not presume that because you're in youth group or you grew up in the church or your parents are believers, or you said that you are saved. That is a... Exactly. Yeah, you know, I remember going out, I was in my interim, it was before I was even the pastor, it was in the three-month interim, so this would have been the summer of 2001. I went out to see a family up in Adariah, and they asked me to pray for their daughter, and they were kind of loosely connected with our church, and they were just like, absolutely, they were telling me about all the things their daughter was involved in, a life of infidelity and a life of drugs and all these things, and I said, I want to ask you a question, do you believe your daughter's saved? And he said, oh, absolutely, yes, absolutely. Why? Why do you believe she's saved? And she was in her 20s, the daughter was. She said, well, I clearly remember her getting baptized when she was 6. What happened from then to now? Like they were holding on to this faith and rooted in their belief about that baptism having done something. And it was so, you know, obviously, pastorally, particularly as a young pastor, I'm like, oh, how do I explain this, that one thing, and part of the reason I had to get to the bottom of that, my advice for them, if their daughter's a believer, would have been very different if their daughter's a non-believer. So I had to go to the, well, let's look at the evidence. Let's look at the recent evidence. Is she living as a believer? And we need to be extra, double, triple, especially careful about moving tradition, whether it is personal conviction, whether it is the tradition of our denomination or the tradition of our particular local church, into a place of power that it does not belong in. Yeah. So this is our power and our place of tradition. This is what we base everything on. All right, excellent discussion, guys. Anything else before we go separate ways? All right, Jamie, we're going to play 307. Just as I am. Just as I am, 307 in the red hymnal. Please stand and join us as we close worship this morning.